everybody. You're listening to the Eagle Radio Network here on Tuesday night. We have our men's Bible study, and we should have Steve Atherton, Charles Hawker.
Howdy there, Rick.
Hello, and we should have a Paul Muller.
A Paul Muller, or do we have the Paul Muller?
There may be more than one, although I'm not sure that we can handle more than one. But we have a Paul Muller, and I'm trying to add a Rick Davis, i.e. my dad, as well. And we're getting a non-response from his Skype, so hopefully we can see what's going on and get him to join us tonight.
Coolness.
Yeah.
I'm confident we'll be able to do that. I see. Well, praise God. So what's going on, guys?
Well, I've been busy. What about you guys? We got life. Hold on.
We got contact?
Well, maybe contact.
That sounds like contact.
That sounds like contact. Houston, we have audio.
Hello.
We're just having fun out here, Davey. A little bit at your expense, forgive
us. That's all right. It's all right. Can't have fun at my expense. What good is it, right?
There you go. You know what that reminds me of, Rick, when you say, Houston, we have contact. Remember that chimp channel?
Yes, I know. Houston, we have a problem.
Yes. Forgive us.
And that was pretty funny.
It's Apollo 13, and it's Jim played by a chimp, and he's like, all the wires and everything's all over the place. What is it? It's Jim. He's an idiot.
My favorite one was them trying to get Jim in touch with his feelings, and then they made fun of me.
Gosh.
The best one was the William Wallace and the fire, the lightning out of the posterior.
Oh, please forgive us, folks out there. Good evening, James Utzler, or Utzler James. We will try to contain ourselves. Praise God.
Emphasis on try, I suppose.
I suppose. So
if we fail.
Well, welcome to our Tuesday night Bible study. For those who it's your first time up, we're about to get into Timothy as the plan for this week. We tend to go through books of the Bible or go through different topics. And we have the chat room out there for those of you who are interested in asking questions and the like. It's designed to help each of us get to come to a better understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how we can serve him. So we hope you enjoy. Before we get started, guys, anybody got anything particular you want to share? Yeah, you don't all have to jump at once, but we'll throw it out there to you first, Charlie.
I can share something.
Go for it, Charlie.
This is the day that the Lord has made.
Okay. You've heard that before, though, haven't you?
Yeah. I was going to say, and I will rejoice in it.
Yes, and we will rejoice with you. Just it's easier when you're not singing at the same time.
The problem is, Charlie, if you do that, you'll run everybody off.
Yes. Thank you, Davey, for that. That was helpful.
Yes.
So, praise God. All right, Rick, you got anything you want to share before we turn to 1 Timothy?
No, sir. Not this week. Not yet, anyway. We'll see how that goes.
All right. How about you, Paul? Now we got to wait the 20-second delay. Wait for him to pull it off of mute. And while we're waiting for the illustrious Paul Muller, Mr. Rick Davis, who I know is hanging out in Arizona with his son, do you got anything you want to share, Richard, before we get into it tonight?
Not right now. I'm still trying to get up on the computer and all. I'm on a new computer, so I have nothing set up.
No. Well, I'm good.
You're good.
I said no. It was the other part after that, Paul.
You said I'm good. No, you're not.
No, I'm good. You can't use that type of talk around here.
We know better. Oh, well. Well, guys, why don't we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And for those who missed the previous ones, we had a really, I think, an important Bible study on Ephesians. For those who haven't heard it, I hope you go up and listen to it again. And if you haven't listen to it for a first time. So with that said, Charlie, can you begin reading from verse 1?
Yeah, okay, I had my mic muted.
I thought you were still recovering from your singing.
Yeah, it is. I'm still singing in my mind. I'm sorry, you said 1 Timothy, right?
1 Timothy.
1 Timothy 1:1. Okay.
1:1. We'll start right there. Verse 1, chapter 1.
Okay. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope.
Stop. All right. Last week, we went through a little bit of Romans chapter 13. And when we went through Romans chapter 13, one of the first things it said, and I'm just going to turn to that verse real quick so that I can read it to you. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Here, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have an example of one of those higher powers. If you notice, it begins with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. Man had zilcho, nada, nothing to do with God's commanding Paul to be an apostle. Paul didn't have anything to do with it. And I say this because this goes to a discussion we have had back when we did the Ephesians teaching and the like, relating to those apostles and prophets that have been predestinated, or the seed of the elect seed of God who he has chosen from the foundation of the world. Paul was an example of that. And God appeared to Paul on his way to go round up some Christians. And he knocked them down, blinded them, and then 3 days later had a guy by the name of Ananias come in and pray for him that he would receive his sight. And the Lord showed him what great things he must suffer for his name's sake. And the way he prepared Paul to be able to pass through that trial that he was going to go through is he prepared Paul by allowing him, when Paul was yet alienated from Christ, to go about persecuting others. And in that place, then, the mercy that God extended unto Paul, and that Paul recognized as being completely and totally undeserved, gave him the type of compassion and love and dedication to the Lord once he was revealed unto him that enabled him to pass through those trials that God said he was going to pass through and that we read about, particularly in the book of Acts. But you see here, Paul is one of those powers that are ordained of God. And that's why the word that Paul writes here is God's word, not Paul's word. It's why the Bible is God's word and not man's word. It's because God did not entrust it to, you know, man to figure out what God was trying to say. He made it absolutely perfectly plain to those whom he established so that they could pass it along for us, perfect, pure, undefiled, nothing lacking. And he backed them up with his power that we would know that they were his. And then he expects us to listen to him. And that's who Paul was. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. And that's referring to God the Father in heaven, who it was God the Father in heaven's plan to redeem us through his Son, through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he empowered his Son, Jesus Christ, to go forward and do and complete the work that he had given to him to do.
Hey, Steve, in verse 2, enlighten me. What did you say about verse 2 again?
I haven't said anything about verse 2 yet.
Okay, I mean verse 1.
Oh, okay, you missed it.
About our Savior.
Oh, yeah, about God our Savior. I said, when it's referring to the commitment of God our Savior, that's referring to God the Father in heaven. And it's referring to that He is our Savior, but because it was His plan of salvation that was completed through His Son, Jesus Christ.
Right. Amen.
And He empowered His Son to pass through all of that, made Him to hope, as the Scripture says, when He was upon His mother's paps. And He was the one whose business, His, you know, He was in communication with His Son, and that's why His Son was at 12 years of age in the temple talking with the doctors of the law. And His mom and stepfather came in saying, Son, why are you here? He said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And He was the one who gave Him strength all the way through until when Jesus got up on that cross and He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is when Jesus experienced that same death that occurred with Adam, because Jesus became a cursed thing on that cross. And when He was up on that cross at that point in time, He was alienated from His Heavenly Father for the first time in His life until He had completed that work and was resurrected by His Father. that's why God the Father is our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, because our hope is in wholly and solely and exclusively in what Jesus did, not in what we do.
Amen.
So go ahead, Charlie, verse 2.
Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord.
All right. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Timothy was not Paul's natural child. Timothy was a man who I think his dad was a Gentile and his mother was a Jew, if I remember correctly, who Paul came across in his travels and was recommended to him by the brethren. But Timothy joined himself unto Paul and received the doctrine that Paul preached as not the doctrine of man, but as indeed the very word of God. And Paul said, when he referred to the fathers, you know, those who you were to obey, he referred to those who minister unto you the word of God. And that's who Paul was to Timothy. He was a father in the Lord to Timothy. And Timothy dedicated himself to his service to Paul, I would say it this way with respect to Timothy. He preferred Paul over his natural family, and chose whatever the pattern and plan of his natural family may have been, because historically people used to follow in the footsteps of their own father, you know. He chose instead to follow in the footsteps of Paul the Apostle. And he served him faithfully as a son. And in fact, the testimony of Timothy elsewhere is that he had no other man like-minded who would naturally care for the people as Paul himself would do. Out of all the places and people Paul went through, that Timothy's the only one, not Luke, not John Mark, not Barnabas, not Silas, not anybody else, only Timothy did he have the testimony from Paul that he was like-minded and would naturally care for the people just as Paul would do. And yet, it's an interesting thing as you go forward here, the very next words, notwithstanding that fact with respect to Timothy, are grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So here Timothy is Paul's like second in command, and a position that a lot of people would consider a pretty lofty position. And what does Paul extend to him? Grace. Grace is that which covers sin. Mercy is that which we receive when we are caught completely dead to rights and have absolutely no excuse for our transgression. And peace, which is the peace between God and man. And Paul is extending all three of those from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord unto Timothy. And Timothy needed all three of those. And I say it because even though you may move forward in the Lord and even become one of those powers that it's speaking of in Romans 13, you are still saved by the grace of the Lord. You are still in need of the mercy of God. And the peace that we receive from God is the peace that Jesus Christ won for us on the cross, because the chastisement of our peace, it was upon him. And so that's who Timothy was. And that's who this letter is addressed to. Before we move on, any of you guys have anything you want to add to that? All right, then, Charlie, pick up from verse 3.
As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine.
Okay, so you can stop right there. So Paul basically, you know, pulled Timothy aside and said, look, I'm going on to Macedonia here. You stay here in Ephesus. What was the purpose of that? That Timothy would charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Charge is a military term there. It's to give an order that nobody's to teach any other doctrine than that which Paul had delivered.
You know, the inference is here, Steve, is that thou mightest charge some.
Sure.
Not all, some. That's, you know, you would think he would say charge all.
Yeah, you're right. I see what you're saying.
But because he said charge some, I mean, you had people back then trying to get off and do their own thing.
Sure.
Well, and he was to correct them and bring them in line.
Amen. You know, as you say that, something struck me, and you correct me if I'm wrong, David, because I hadn't seen it until you brought that up, is when it says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Is that not also referring to the fact that he was going to be establishing some as those who would be teaching others?
I don't think it's at this point so much establishing some that it's correcting.
Okay.
I believe.
He sort of gets to that later, though, when he says, you know, find faithful and commit the gospel to them that
right.
they go teach others.
Right here. Right here. He is trying to
get. That was good.
Yeah, right. He's trying to nip it in the bud, if you will, some of the crap that's coming down.
Sure. That was like a product placement for like Windows or something, wasn't it?
Yeah, you know, what it was is the wonderful, glorious Windows updates, so but I apologize for that.
Oh, praise God. So that's the fact, and the reason why he set Timothy up is because Timothy was one who Paul knew was faithful. I mean, you know, one of the things I think you see here with Paul and Timothy, you see this in periodically, is that Paul loved Timothy dearly and would have loved to have had Timothy with him in many instances. But it was more profitable to the Lord and for the work of the ministry that they remained separated. So that those places where Paul had planted and had established wouldn't go astray. He left somebody like Timothy in charge to see to it. So, why don't you pick up then from verse 4, Charlie?
Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do.
All right. So, you know, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So that's one point of the charge. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And fables here are, let me just pull something up here real quick. What's up with my mouse right there? There we go. You know, fables are falsehoods or inventions of man, basically, that they have out here that man likes. You know, they may be apt quotations or all of these different things that people adhere to and they give value to and the like. And he's sitting there saying, look, you don't give heed. You don't allow these things to stand that are false. Okay, and that's going to be uncomfortable because people have held on to these things. Sometimes they're like little sacred cows in a particular culture or what have you. Like godliness.
Cleanliness is next to godliness.
We're on the same one, exactly. Cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps those who help themselves.
Amen. Hallelujah, brother.
These are fables, folks. These are fables that people have. And they bring them in. They're not of the Lord. But if you allow them to have place, then what happens is they grow and lead to more ungodliness. So you have to cut them off. And people don't like it. And so you have, now they give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And you see this endless genealogies. I mean, there's some churches, for example, whose doctrines are based on all these ideas that, like, you know, the English people and the ones who came over here are part of the lost tribes of Israel. And they got all these different things that they like to pull together to try to justify themselves and make them something over somebody else. In fact, you have them in this country. And some of these different groups, like the Daughters of the American Revolution and the these others, you have it in the sense that what happens is, it's sad, Daughters of the American Revolution is based upon you having to have had an ancestor that it was around during the time of the American Revolution. And what's amazing is so many of the people who
are daughters... Wait. They had to have an ancestor that fought in it. Not that it was just around.
Sure. And they have to be able to document it. And, for example, my mom is a member of Daughters of the American Revolution. And on the one hand, I don't have any problem with organizations like Daughters of the American Revolution and at a certain level. But there's also, you know, a daughter of the American Revolution is really somebody who adheres to the principles of the American Revolution.
You think?
You would think. And there's people...
It's really about pride.
That's the issue.
It's all about pride. We're better than you are because our ancestors fought in the revolution. And we're the firsties and, you know, the besties and all that kind of stuff. And you guys just don't know anything.
And that's the sad part. That's why he's telling them to neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. I mean, look, you know, you might have had a faithful ancestor who 200 some odd years ago fought in the American Revolution. That doesn't make you faithful. You know, just like the Jews used to do these different things depending on which tribe you came through and all of these other things, you know, to them, that made them somehow important. I mean, all you have to do is look at the line of David that leads unto Jesus. And while there's some extraordinary examples of faith in that line, there are also some examples of people who died and went to hell. All right, so just being in that natural line meant nothing, really, for them. And I shared from that perspective because these are the things that people do. You know, you get into it where then, you know, all the black people are, you know, they're the children of Cain or something like that. And, you know, you get into all these doctrines that seek to justify all sorts of things that are completely contrary to the Lord.
Yeah, I've known people that were, that believed. In fact, my mother, years and years ago, when I first started talking to her about Christianity, told me she was a Christian because she was born in this country.
Yeah. And see, the end of all of this stuff is it ministers questions. Basically, it casts doubt on God's word. Casts doubt on God's righteousness and his fairness and his equity and his love. Because, you know, when John 3:16 sells us all out under sin, but also sells, also makes available to us all salvation through Jesus Christ. That's black, white, red, yellow, doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter what language you speak. You know, God knows the language you speak. If you're crying out for him, you can be speaking, you know, some language that hasn't even been discovered by people yet outside of the people who speak it, and God would understand and hear your cry and minister and see to it that you would come to know him, if that's what your desire was.
You know, Steve, how I would probably put it is that God hears faith.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't hear unbelief.
Amen.
He doesn't hear pride. He hears faith.
So all of those things, the fables, the endless genealogies, the doctrines, yeah, where people did begin to change that which Paul had delivered unto them because they think they're something, and they think that Paul, you know, who does Paul think he is? Like, he's the only one who has the answers and stuff like that. Well, you know what? God commanded Paul to be an apostle, and God empowered Paul, and God revealed himself unto him, and all of those things. Did he do that to you? Well, I had this thought come into my mind. That's not what God's talking about when he says he revealed himself unto him. He came unto him in bodily form and spoke unto him and taught him about himself. All right? So that Paul knew who Jesus was. He didn't have any doubt who Jesus was. He knew precisely who Jesus was. And he knew the word that had been given to him didn't come up as, you know, he was thinking and studying really hard, and with all his study he figured these things out. No, had nothing to do with that. That was all that dung that he left behind when he became a Christian.
Well, you stop and think about it, he was one of the most learned under Gamaliel of all of Israel.
Sure.
And yet he hadn't gotten it.
That's right.
And it reminds me of these preachers that come out of seminary. That one preacher that came out to our place is working on his fourth doctorate's degree and was dumber than a box of rocks. He had no clue what he was studying. He found out, though, praise God.
Amen.
And had enough sense to quit the ministry and become a medic in the army. He knew he wasn't fit to be a minister. Till he got some stuff right.
Yeah. Notwithstanding all his education, right?
Right.
Well, that's a humble thing to do. To actually realize that. It's too bad he didn't get it right, so he could just go for it right. But
well, maybe he'll get it right through this experience that he's going through, but
that would be cool.
It's amazing how people can be so smart book learning wise and so dumb when it comes to the simple truth of God's word.
You know, it's funny as you say that, Davey. I've shared this story with you, but not with everybody out here. I was one time my mom came up, and my mom would bring me newspaper clippings of different things, and she brought me a newspaper clipping, and it was a little article in the Washington Post, and it was about a guy from South America who had brought to the curator at the Natural History Museum in New York City some pictures of whale fossils. And he lays them on the curator's desk, and he doesn't speak very good English, so he lays them there, and curator looks at him and goes, well, yeah, I mean, they're whale fossils. And the guy managed to communicate to him that the picture of the whale fossils he had put before the curator were taken from on top of the Andes Mountains at over 20,000 feet high. And the curator, when he saw that, of course, had a eureka moment in only the way a curator of a natural history museum could do. This is his conclusion. He exclaimed immediately, oh my God, the Andes are a much younger mountain range than we ever imagined. And I remember my response, which I said to my mom when I read this thing. I said, man, I mean, these people will believe anything but the Word of God. I mean, absolutely anything. I mean, are whale fossils being created out there in the ocean right now?
I don't think so.
I don't. I've seen when they do some of these nature shows where, like, a whale gets killed. Man, there's all these mites and everything else that come in and eat it, even off the ocean floor, and there's nothing left of it. There's never been a whale fossil in the last, what, 3 or 4,000 years that has been created on this earth. All the whale fossils that existed were created in the flood, because that's when all sorts of animals were swallowed up in mud and compacted by extraordinarily deep, powerful forces of water. I mean, all you have to do, if you've ever just dove to the bottom of a pool, your ears feel it when you get down to 10, 12, 15 feet down. That's because of the pressure of that water. You start getting down 40 feet, which was the lowest, which was the mountains. When the flood came, it was 40 feet above the highest mountain. Okay, you start getting 40 feet, the pressure is pretty high. You start going 1,000, 2,000 feet and the like, that pressure is extraordinary. And so what you get is you get a fossil. You get an imprint in the mud that is just like if you ever went to Pompeii, which is where they had the volcanic eruption. You go there and you actually have where the people died. You can put plaster into the holes where their bodies decomposed, and you have the living form of exactly the form that they were in when they died, whatever that might have been. It's an extraordinary thing to see. That's how fossils are created. They're not created by eons and all this other stuff. But even though that is obvious, I mean, that's not even, that doesn't take anybody with any sense. All that takes is somebody who's ever been in water or any other thing or fish.
In other words, you have to be observant.
Yeah, to know it. But instead, they refuse to believe those things, and they want to give heed to some stupid, idiotic notion they've got. This is what fables are. And they minister questions rather than godly edifying. And the church, contrary to Paul's orders to Timothy, has given heed to these things. And welcome, Lawrence, by the way. Nice to see you up here with us. So,
well, that's like, you know, one of the reasons why they started going away from the King James Bible.
Sure.
Was Darwinism.
Sure.
They came out with the revised standard or revised Bible.
I think it was the revised standard. I think you're right.
Yeah, and to try to somehow embrace Darwinism so that they would look good in the eyes of the world. And it's all gone downhill from there. And these preachers cling to it like the Holy Grail.
Well, they cling to it partly because they want to be accepted by the world, you know, and they don't want to stand apart. I mean, face it, you know, the scripture says you can't be the friend of God and the friend of the world. It's impossible. It's just impossible.
I've exceeded on one anyway.
Well, the thing is, you look at it, if it was possible to be the friend of God and the friend of the world, Jesus would not have been crucified. Because there was nobody who more perfectly was one that you would imagine that man could embrace than he who was without sin and went about doing nothing but good. And if the reward he got for what he did was to be crucified, then why would you think that those who would seek to follow him would be treated any better? And in that exactly what the scripture says over in the Gospels, where he says that if they receive you, it's because they've received me. If they reject you, it's because they've rejected me. And he wasn't talking about everybody there. He was talking about those apostles whom he had ordained and established, and all who would follow in their word. That's who he was talking about. Not just anybody who calls themselves a Christian.
That's the one that gets me. That people who read in the Word, where Jesus is specifically talking to the apostles, the 12 disciples, and he's just specifically talking to them. And you can go to a minister and you say, "Tell me what that means." Well, that's us. That's what he's saying about us today. Where's your name there? I don't see your name there. And, you know, the concept that it's not talking about them just blows their mind. It's just an unbelievable thing to them. Well, what do you mean? Of course it's talking about Noah. It's talking about them. You go down here a little bit further, and then it's talking about you.
You know, it's interesting as you say that, Dave. I remember when I first met my wife, and we were down in South Carolina, and she was telling me about the church she was a part of back in South Africa called His People. And she said His People's mission, I hope I can remember this accurately, their motto was to minister to, gosh, what was it? Basically to take the leaders in the world, you know, the business world, the government world, and all of those things, and make them Christians. You know, minister the love of Christ unto them. And I said to her, I said, well, doesn't that turn God's word on its head? Which impressed her greatly when I said that. But, you know, God chooses the base things of the world to confound the wise. Their ministry was to choose the wise. It was as though God was choosing the wise things of this world to and the like. And I said to her, what that does is you take these people who are already exalted out here in the world, and then you make them Christians, and now they just think they're doubly and triply exalted. I mean, there's absolutely nobody who can touch them now. They are so much better than everybody else. I said, I look where, by contrast, where the scripture talks about, you know, the rich and the like, you know, talks about the rich man howling and, you know, humbling himself and all of these other things and not trusting in uncertain riches and all of this other stuff. I said, that's what I see in this scripture in there. And I said, so what happens is you take these people and now you train them to be Christians. And what happens is you have some guy come along who the Lord has appeared to, and but he hasn't gone to the same colleges. He's not part of the same clubs. He's not part of the whole kind of, you know, elite group that they are, and God has revealed himself unto them, and they can't even imagine that that would ever be done, because if God were to reveal himself unto anybody, I mean, if he was even at all in the business of yet doing that today, surely he would have chosen one of us and not you.
That's kind of where you stood when I met you.
Yes, I just happened to not be a Christian. And that's exactly where I stood. And, you know, I say that to you folks because, I mean, what your first thing to me after I accepted the Lord was you told me I was under everybody. You said even my dog has more spiritual discernment than you. And when you said under everybody, you meant your daughter Cheryl, who was like 6 at the time, and my nephew James, who's out there, who was 7 or 8 at the time, and every other person. I mean, shoot, even Nikki Wenz and Otto Wenz were people who were above me. And, you know, I started off cleaning bathrooms and doing dishes and, you know, doing all of those kinds of things, waking people up in the morning, all of the exalted tasks. And I share with you folks because, you know, unfortunately, what happens with seminary generally is it's, again, people who perceive themselves almost as the creme de la creme amongst Christianity. And therefore, pride blinds them. That's why we got so many different flavors of Christianity out here. God is not divided, and he's not a schizophrenic. But to listen to all the different flavors of Christianity out here that completely don't agree one with another, he must be.
That's an interesting word, flavors.
Yeah. I don't really like it that much for that purpose, but it is kind of like that. It is food, is it not? It's supposed to be the Word of God. But, you know, it's a sad thing. So look, the Scripture says, God giveth more grace to the humble, and he resisteth the proud. Right? You want to know the Lord. You want to receive his word. You want to be endued with power on high. You want these things. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. And come down to that place where you're able to receive as a little child, as Christ said. One who's wide open to receive and doesn't think he knows everything already. Like a sponge. I mean, I'm amazed sometimes, my children, right? They were asking me questions today, Davey, about, you know, God's judgment coming down and different things like that. And this is a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old, okay, talking to me at the dinner table tonight. And I'm telling them stories both from our experience and also stories from the scripture. And they keep asking me for more and more and more. And I get down, I say, well, I'll tell you one out of the Bible. And I was going to tell them about, you know, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They said, he goes, well, isn't that the one where they each put their sacrifices out and he dug his down and had them fill it with water and this, that, and the other thing. And then he prayed and fire came. I said, yep. He said, well, we know that one, Dad. I think I told him that one like a couple years ago. Still remembers it. Told it to him once.
Amen.
You know, that's how children, when they're young, they're like just open. They receive everything. That's why you got to be careful what they receive. Because garbage in produces garbage out. But that's how you want to be. You want to recognize you need everything. You don't got anything. You need it all. And then God can work with you. So, all right, where are we? All those things, not, yeah. They, in contrast to those things which minister questions, he wants them to minister in godly edifying, which is in faith, which is what the purpose of ministering is you're building people up in Christ Jesus, which is done in faith, and building them up in faith, which is what he's telling Timothy to do. So go ahead, verse 5, Charlie.
Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm.
Okay, you can stop there. So the end of the commandment. So in the end, it's all about charity, which is agape love. That's the love of God. Go ahead, Davey.
You know what? I want to bring up that when... earlier he said to admonish or whatever, you know, some.
Charge. Yep, charge. Some, yep.
Some, that they teach no other doctrine. These are the ones he's talking to about right here.
Yep. Amen. So now, in contrast to what they're doing there, the end of the commandment is charity. That is the agape love of God, which is to prefer first God. That's what Jesus did. He was always about his Father's business. And then he preferred others before himself, which is why he got up on that cross, why he endured being, you know, during his entire ministry, being inconvenienced continuously by people. He didn't perceive it as being inconvenienced because it wasn't about him. All right? That's agape love. And that agape love is what we are to walk in. That's what, in the end, when we read the scripture and we understand everything in context, that's what it's telling us about. All the different things are just how to apply that agape love in different situations. So now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. A pure heart is a heart that has no unbelief left in it.
It's also single.
Amen.
You know, pure milk is pure milk is pure milk. No adulterating articles or stuff, substances added to it. It's pure.
You mean like fables and endless genealogies and that
yeah.
kind of stuff?
Yeah.
Yep. I hear you.
No BS. Simple Amen. Truth.
So now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. And a good conscience is one that has been cleansed. You know what I mean? It's one that is, its mind is to do as the Lord would have you do. It's not contrary. And of faith unfeigned. You're not faking. You walk by faith in Christ Jesus and what he did. It's all about him. From which some having swerved means some turn away or err. Okay? This is the some again that Richard was talking about. Have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now, vain jangling is basically words that have no import. There may be a multitude.
It's flapping your tater trap to hear yourself talk and look important.
That's right. They don't have the power to transform lives. They don't have the power to minister deliverance. They don't have the power to heal. They don't have the power to build people up in faith, in a right faith in Christ Jesus.
And they may build up their pride.
There you go. And so some have swerved and turned aside unto that kind of speech. Desiring. Now watch it. That word desiring is extremely important. Because the word desire says what's in their heart. Their heart's desire is to be teachers of the law. All right? Now, look at that. As opposed to ministers of the gospel. See, the law is about man being made righteous. Okay, the only one who kept it was Jesus. The only one. The law for the rest of us was to show that we are unrighteous and in need of a atoning sacrifice for our sins, which is Jesus. So those who want to build people up in pride and want to build people up in pride, they become desirous of being teachers of the law. And that can be, I mean, I think in here it's specifically speaking of the law of Moses, but it can also be, I believe even though he's not speaking of it specifically here, can be other laws, like the law of Herod. You know, those who take their cues from what the government says right and wrong is. And that's what they teach.
Impressing morality upon people rather than faith in God.
Yeah, you know, when you say that, I mean, you know me, Davey, that morality is one of those words I hate. It just doesn't ever appear in the Bible. And I have kind of a saying, it's better to have grace than to be good. And you look at the nation's history, this nation's history of the United States, you see a nation who the grace of the Lord being upon us is what made us great. Now we think we're good. In fact, we think we're better than those who came before us, and the grace of the Lord has departed.
Yeah, well, I picked that word because I knew you liked it so much.
I appreciate that. That was kind of you. That was setting it up on a tee for me. Praise God.
Treating you in love.
Amen. Hallelujah. So, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So they don't have any clue what they're talking about, what the end of that which they are saying is. Remember, the end of the commandment before is the agape love of God. Here, where they're pointing, they don't even know where they're pointing. They don't realize it. Because it's all about them. They're blinded to the end of those things. And when it says, nor whereof they affirm. In other words, they don't know that the doctrines that they're substituting for the doctrine that Paul gave to them comes right out of the pits of hell. Christ has nothing to do with it. Doesn't matter how many people agree with them and agree that they prefer that person's doctrine rather than Paul's doctrine. Doesn't matter. I mean, if you look back over there in Romans 13, verse 1 for a moment, I'll get to verse 2, actually. I'll turn to it. Take it through. Verse 1 was, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. You know what? These that he's talking about over here in 1 Timothy, who go on with the vain jangling, you know what their end is? Damnation.
Yeah, because they're teaching, and you got these preachers out here teaching, that the powers of God refer to governments.
That's right.
And Scripture is clear, God has nothing to do with governments. Amen. His kingdom is not of this world. This world belongs to Satan. The kingdoms of this world belong to Satan. And they won't be taken back until after the millennium.
His government's the body of Christ. That's right. His government. Go ahead, Charlie.
Well, I could, and part of that, you could see that they drive that because they have thrown out the apostles and prophets. There is no power, authorities ordained of God at that point.
Well, so they've rejected them, which is to resist them.
Right, and in doing so, they've substituted the worldly governments in their place.
Right, and you see what happens is they end up coming together as one.
So, it's really interesting, though. You get these preachers and Christians that believe that Romans 13 has to do with government, and you go along with them for a little bit and then say, so let me see if I got this right. If I was born in Germany under the reign of Hitler and I disobeyed him, I'd be damned, right? So if he told me to go kill Jews, I'd have to do that, and I'd be doing God's work, right? And just watch the look on their face when you say something like that. It's so cool. Of course, now you can use Saddam Hussein or Bin Laden and these other characters,
Sure. Well, it's an interesting thing that you should tell that. There's the story of a minister, I think he was in Romania, and he wasn't particularly strong man. And when the communists came into power in Romania, they actually called all the church leaders together. And they called all the church leaders and were getting the church leaders to submit themselves unto the government. If they did, they would be permitted to continue, essentially. And in the midst of thousands of these ministers there, I think he was the only one who stood up and refused. And so, of course, what happened to him is he was cast into the lowest prison where he didn't see light 24 hours a day. And his testimony was that there in the midst of the darkness where he couldn't see anything ever, Jesus came and filled the premises with light. And his testimony of himself was, his wife had told him to go to the thing, and she told him he would do the right thing, is what she said to him, I think. His wife was much stronger than him, and he was shocked that in the midst of against everybody doing that, that he actually did stand and refuse. His testimony continues to shine out to this very day as a consequence. That's the thing. People who fear man rather than God will yield to the government, both because they're afraid of what the government will do to them, and also because they want the approval of the government because the government represents the people. And they don't want to be rejected by the people. So... all right, where were we? We're over here in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Okay, so the law has a purpose. That is a good purpose if a man uses it lawfully. All right, go ahead and read from there, Charlie.
Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for
the law. All right, stop right there for a moment. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Charlie, who's a righteous man?
Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or accounted unto him for righteousness.
Right. So, and what did he believe God for?
The sacrifice. That Jesus Christ would make the sacrifice.
Well, keep in mind, too, the law hadn't even come at Abraham's time.
That is true. It was there in David's time.
Yep.
And he was a transgressor of it. And yet he found mercy and even was found righteous because he believed God and it was imputed unto him as righteousness. So one who believes and trusts in the sacrifice that God made as an atonement for his sin is the righteous man. All right, we know elsewhere, and we're going to finish this verse, but we know elsewhere that the purpose of the law was to show us that we were sinners. And that's how we're going to read in the rest of this verse. So go ahead, Charlie.
But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
All right, so these, when it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, what we read about thereafter is those who are not the righteous men, okay? Let's go see what it is. But the lawless, what's a lawless person? Somebody who doesn't acknowledge any bounds on themselves. Okay? Things may apply to other people, but they don't apply to them. They recognize and no authority. And that's why it also says, for the lawless and disobedient, they recognize no authority greater than themselves and will do whatever they want to do regardless. For the ungodly and for sinners, it's an interesting thing. We know we're all sinners, right? Saved by grace, da-da-da-da-da. But here it's referring to people who have not been set free from their sin.
Unbelievers and prideful. Right.
And that's where, if you're an unbeliever, you have not yet been set free from your sin. And so they have not yet received the gospel of Jesus Christ, which would make them a righteous man. And so they're bound, if you will, to their sin and walk in ungodliness continuously because they're alienated from God. And you can't walk in godliness and be alienated from Him. You have to be in Him to walk in godliness. For the unholy and profane, okay, those to be holy is to be separated unto God. To be unholy is to not be separated unto Him. And to be in that you're offering up that which is completely unacceptable to Him, which is the works of your flesh, which is the sacrifice that Cain made in contrast to the sacrifice of Abel. So you can go out here. You got plenty of people. In fact, in my experience, if you just want to look after people's flesh for a moment, I found many people who look the best after the flesh are atheists. They don't even claim to believe in a God. And the reason is because their efforts in the flesh, one of the reasons why they are atheists is because they see themselves as a God. And so they have to live up to their higher standards. And therefore, they look down upon everybody else who would actually look at a God because, you know, that's just people who haven't achieved the high form that I have.
And, of course, that high form is measured by intellect.
Yes.
Their understanding of intellect.
And that's why they have societies about things like ethics. And they talk about ethics all the time because ethics is their rule that they have established by which they find themselves to be great and everybody else to be jerks.
Yeah, some of the funniest people to talk to are the Mensa people.
Yes, they are. So the unholy and profane, for murderers of father and murderers of mothers and for manslayers. Okay, well, I don't think there's much argument with that on the part of folks. For whoremongers, those are basically guys who go out here and sleep around with a bunch of different folks. For them that defile themselves with mankind, that's a homosexual. For men stealers, those are like those folks who went over to Africa and stole them and brought them over here as slaves. For liars, all right, people who don't speak the truth. We've known many of them who we used to say, how do you know Jeff is lying? His lips are moving. You find that I have clients. I used to say I should have over my door in my law office, I should have liar's entrance. Because pretty much everybody who ever walked through there began telling me lies almost from the get-go. And one of the ways I learned about it is the first thing I would do, they'd come through, they'd start telling me things, so I'd call the other side. And I'd say, I got such and such here. I wanted to talk to you about this case you got. And I'd start asking them, saying some different things. They say, well, no, he did this, that, and the other thing. And I'd hold my thing over there. I'd put them on hold a second. I'd say, they said you did this, that, and the other thing. Well, yeah. Well, why didn't you tell me that? And it was funny, I mean, as you'd get through this thing. Because people, we don't by nature like to tell the truth about ourselves when it is not something that makes us look good. And it's one of the areas where you see in the scripture such astonishing things like David and Paul and Moses and all these people who actually wrote books of the Bible, putting right there in print their own errors for the sake of others and for the sake that the love and grace of God could be manifest, that that's what saved them and not their own goodness. But that's not the way of the world. And that's what you're seeing here. For perjured persons, those are people who lie under oath, basically give false witness against people. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, so you're going to find, look, this is a good outline of things, Timothy, but that's not all there is. And you're going to run into others, and that's all right. As the Lord gives you discernment of it in a situation, you feel free to share it.
You know,
go ahead, Tony.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
You know, excuse me. I know the thing that really hits me about all these things that we're talking about right here is how these things are almost accepted in society today as normal, and how these sort of crimes or whatever are not punished no longer, which demonstrates how far this society has turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ.
So they're actually approved of, is really what
you're saying. Well, it depends on who you are. Depends on what group you are. If you're a banker embezzling $8 billion, that's cool. You can get away with that. But if you're a guy that steals a pack of gum from a grocery store, look out.
That is true. Well, you know, as an attorney, I can say that my experience, you know, if you look at the law of nature out here, one of the laws of nature is that the stronger always preys upon the weaker. And what you see in the law, and this shows the spirit of nature of the government all the time, is that who do they prey upon? You go over to criminal court. Just walk into criminal court. And any criminal court across this country, almost everybody who is in there, and leaving with the minor exception maybe of something like drunk driving, which crosses a little bit more different backgrounds, almost everybody who's in there on these different things are
folks who are poor.
Yeah, there you go. What you find, and there was actually one senator a few years ago who used the fact that you weren't allowed to be arrested going to and coming from Congress as his basis when the police pulled him over for drunk driving, that they couldn't arrest him. But the point I was going to get is that it's basically going to be poor people and the people who are weak in all the things of the world. Whereas rich people, I mean, if you go up and you're in a middle-class suburb and you have pot on you and a police officer pulls you over and you're smoking dope with your buddies and stuff like that, the likely response there is the police officer is going to confiscate the marijuana from you and not arrest you. You go into the same place in a poor neighborhood and that same person will be arrested immediately. It's a complete double standard that exists because they always prey upon the weak, those that have no real ability to defend themselves against their force. And so that's what you have out here in the world. And it's nasty. And it's not fair. And the people who are on that end, they look up, they know that people who are prosecuting them and doing these things do the same things. I mean, they know that there are judges and lawyers and prosecutors and police officers and the like who do all of these things. I mean, Rick, you remember, just as an example, when we used to do some work at Dog River Business Solutions for the Vermont State Employees Association, they used to have a card. That's the government employees union. and they had a card that you could put in your windshield, and what it allowed you to do is basically a get-out-of-jail-free card, because the state police were all members of the union, and therefore they wouldn't arrest you if you had that card in your window. So the people who worked at the union used to have races how fast they could get to different places, breaking speed limits and everything like that, because they knew nobody would arrest them for it, because they had to get out of jail free card. And I mean, that's the way of the world. It's an ugly thing. These are all things that are contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to Paul's trust. So why don't you keep going there from verse 12, Charlie?
And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry.
Stop there for a moment. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. So you thank people for gifts that are given to you. When you go and you buy something from somebody, you know, when you go and you say, hey, look, how much is that computer? They say $500. You say, here's $500. I mean, you don't thank them for the computer. But when you receive a free gift and it's a precious gift to you, you are extremely thankful. That's where Paul's coming from. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. Enabled means empowered. Okay? Before Christ came into Paul's life, he might have had everything going for him in the world, but he wasn't enabled to go into the ministry yet. It was only after Christ Jesus came into his life that he became enabled. So who was before, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. Now notice that's Jesus counting Paul as faithful, which is an extraordinary thing. But it's also a reflection of what we've talked about when we go into the seed, the elect seed of God, who is predestinated. Why did he count him faithful? Because he had already proven himself faithful. Not during his life here on this earth. And that's a subject for another day. But for those who want to go look at it, we went through this in Ephesians when we went through that study. And we have some other things that go through about the elect seed of God and who they are in contrast to the seed of Adam, which is the great bulk of us, and who they are relative to the seed of Satan or the seed of perdition, like Judas was a seed of perdition, Pharaoh was a seed of perdition, and there are many other examples. And Jude talks about quite a number who are going to come in the latter days and actually enter into places of leadership in the church, turning people away from the glorious gospel of God, which was delivered unto Paul, that he's speaking of here. So go ahead, Debbie.
Cain also was the seed of perdition. In fact, he was the first one.
There you go.
So was Esau. Esau was a seed of perdition.
Yep, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated.
While they were yet in their mother's womb.
Before they had done anything. So, when it says here, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Okay? Paul didn't put himself into the ministry. It was by the commandment of God, as verse 1 says. He was counted faithful and put into the ministry and enabled, which was empowered to go forward and do that ministry. Now he's going to talk about who he was before. Go ahead, Charlie.
Who was before a blasphemer and a prosecutor and injurer.
No, not a prosecutor. Nope. Read that again. There you go.
Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief.
All right. Stop right there. Let's look at that. Who was before a blasphemer. Okay, that is one who speaks evil of the truth. Okay, who maintains opposition to the truth. Well, when Paul was going around killing Christians, I'd say that was speaking evil of the truth, calling the truth a lie. And he was a persecutor. Persecutor of who? Christ Jesus. You know, that's who he was persecuting. How was he persecuting him? Jesus was already up in heaven. He was persecuting by his attacks on his body. His body being his church. And he was injurious. He actually, in his actions and in his zeal, actually turned, not only did injury to the body of Christ, but turned some. Because of their fear of people like Paul. But why did Paul obtain mercy? Because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't realize. He actually thought he was serving God in the midst of that. He was completely ignorant to the fact that he was fighting God. And it was because of his unbelief. So go ahead, Charlie.
And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus.
All right, stop right there. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. I mean, it so abundantly covered all that he did. Because look, if it had only covered it a little bit, just barely, just a smidgen, Paul wouldn't have felt the freedom he had to go out in Christ's service. But the fact that it covered it abundantly is what made it so that Paul was able to come and actually sit at Christ's table and minister all the goodness of God and others. It's the example I gave a while back when I was talking about there are governors who may pardon a criminal who is like condemned to die or something like that. And they may pardon that criminal. But that doesn't mean they bring them to their home, have dinner with them, and let their daughter marry them. And yet in Christ Jesus, that grace for all of us. And Paul is simply recounting of it himself as an example, was so exceeding abundant that it actually made him welcome a guest at, I mean, welcome belonging at Christ's table. A family member, that's right. And that's what liberated him to then go forward. And that's the kind of grace that he has for each of us if we'll receive it. But it's only received in Christ Jesus. We can't stand apart from him and ask him to come give it to us. We have to go unto him and receive it. And when you receive that, you receive it recognizing that it's not because you deserve it. See, too many people wait till they think they deserve a thing before they can receive the thing. Paul's next verse is going to explain how that has no part in the life of a Christian. Go ahead, Charlie.
This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
Stop there. This is a faithful saying. So Paul's not saying this out of some false humility. He's not saying it in the sense that, you know, look, okay, I feel this way about myself, all right, but I know some of you are going to know that it's really not true because really you're a worse sinner than I am. No, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, meaning what I'm about ready to say here is absolutely true. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, first of all, we all know that's true. Of whom I am chief. Now, I want you to notice the contrast here. It's not referring back to before he knew Christ. It's referring to Paul as an apostle by the commandment of God, as an apostle operating in that apostleship, healing the sick, casting out devils, raising the dead, performing miracles, ministering the gospel. And yet, even in the midst of that situation, he was yet chief of all sinners. And that may seem to some folks like, that can't be. That just can't be. Well, I understand how you may feel that way. But Paul's telling us that, you know what? I don't care what you think. This is true. How could that be true of Paul? Well, first of all, Paul's ministering to Timothy here. He's ministering to people. None of them, most if not all of them, had never met Jesus Christ in his person. Most of those people had never had the Word of God revealed unto them, carried up into the third heaven. What is it? The second heaven, he says, and all the other different things that had happened to him.
It was the third heaven.
The third heaven. There you go. Most people had not had that experience. Most people had not heard things that were unlawful to be uttered, because he had heard them just as John the Revelator had heard them, and the Lord told John not to write those things down. Most people have not experienced anything like that. And they walk by faith in the fact that they hear Paul's word, receive it, and receive him as indeed the apostle of Jesus Christ that he is. All right? And they step out in that walking by faith, not seeing all of those things. Well, Paul, with that open understanding and knowledge, yet struggled to go forward and do that which the Lord had him to do, and realized his many shortcomings. And even in saying that, I know I'm really only scraping the surface of really what Paul himself would say, and I don't know if you have something else to add to it, Davey, but as a consequence of that knowledge and the fact of the accountability he had as a consequence of that knowledge and experience he had, he knew there was no excuse for him when he fell short, and is why he saw himself as chief of sinners. And
he even prayed three times to the Lord to remove the thorn in his side, which was sent to him by a messenger of Satan to keep him humble.
Yeah.
And a lot of people think that was a sickness. It wasn't a sickness. It was a sin that he had. He could not overcome. And how do I know that? Because Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Grace is to deal with sin, not sickness.
When you see this over in Galatians 3, where Paul, and we went through a study on Galatians for those who've not been to it on here too, it's probably up on the web somewhere, but over in Galatians 3, he talks about, "He that doeth miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Okay, you see, the thing is, and one of the things I've come to see and understand, and I was actually talking with a Messianic Jew in my office today about this, is that, see, the fact that Christians that our flesh is yet cursed and is sin incarnate, and therefore we are sinners just like the people we minister to are sinners. It's the fact that we are yet sinners and yet God's grace is upon us that enables us to do his work, okay, rather than the works of this world, that actually ministers and manifests the gospel unto people. Because then they can see it's by grace and not by works. And Paul, in his position as an apostle, he was an apostle to minister the gospel. He was not an apostle to minister how great Paul was. And in that place, the fact that he was yet a sinner was plainly evident. And it was plainly evident, and it was a humbling, or you might even say humiliating thing to Paul at one side, but it was a liberating thing to Paul on the other, because he cared nothing for it. And therefore he was able to stand in that place with compassion, looking up unto others, esteeming others better than himself, and ministering the gospel unto them. And that's the position of a true minister of the gospel. Not somebody who sees himself as better than those he's ministering to.
When you're ready, I want to take the next two.
Go for it.
Charlie, go ahead and read them.
Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might shew forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Charlie. Howbeit for this cause, and in other words, let me explain that it is for this precise reason that I obtain mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. For a pattern, for an example, for others to see how they should be and how they should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. It was asked me recently how I deal with certain things, how I deal with certain situations and people who come against me or do not do as they're told or just seem to have attitudes and all this. I say, how do you do it? Well, this is how I do it. See, it's called extending that grace, extending the mercy, being long-suffering for a pattern to those that you're doing it for, that one day when it clicks with them, they can go forth and do it also. Because let's face it, if I can do it, anybody can do it. And then Paul ends up on 17 now unto the King eternal, Jesus, immortal, Jesus, invisible, Jesus, the only wise God, Jesus, because in him dwelleth the Godhead bodily, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, be honor and glory forever and ever. So be it.
Amen. Amen. And what happens is in that pattern, then others can go and do, as you say, go and do likewise. And then you have, the body grows.
That's right.
And it grows in love, because what happens when you realize what that person has done for you, your gratefulness to God first and to them is exceeding, and that draws you closer in. It's the love of God. It's the irresistible love of God when you come to see it and taste of it that draws you unto himself, because it's better than anything else there is.
It's even better than that blueberry pie and ice cream I had today. Yummy.
I love blueberry pie. Karen on here loves it too. It's her favorite. It's become one of my favorites. I don't know what my favorite is. My wife makes so many different pies, but it's one of the top ones, that's for sure.
I told my wife I had blueberry pie last night, and she said, you're not supposed to have blueberries. And I thought to myself, I didn't. I had blueberry pie. See, when you put them in a pie, it just changes everything.
There you go. All right, Charlie, why don't you continue to read on through to the end.
This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, have a shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme.
That they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay.
That they may learn not to blaspheme.
Right. So verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according, that is like in accordance with the prophecies which went before on thee. Now, those prophecies that went before on Timothy, he was to take, hold on to them, and by them war a good warfare. Why? Because doubt and unbelief and people and every other thing were going to come against him to go forward and walk in fulfillment of those prophecies. But those prophecies were given to him, if you can kind of think of it as you lift your eyes onto a prize, they were there, and because Timothy knew that he who had spoken those words was faithful and that the word came from God and not man, if he believed God, he would war that good warfare and receive the benefits of those prophecies. And you see this, for example, a good example of somebody who did that was Joshua. Joshua did that. Before Moses ever laid hands on Joshua and some of the other things, the Lord had actually prophesied through Moses that Joshua was going to be the one to take the people into the promised land.
You know, the sad thing here on this, Steve, is I want you to look at this on verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now that's an action that Timothy has to take in faith to accomplish that which needs to be accomplished to see the prophecies come to pass.
Amen.
And how many people I've seen in the past where God had a prophecy for someone and they just, oh, great, and they just sat down and waited for it to happen.
Yep.
And lost the prize.
Amen.
You know, it's amazing how people don't get it. God gives a prophecy, you commit yourself to warfare that you may win that prophecy, that you may be according to what God says you're to be. You don't sit on a stump and suck your thumb and wait for it to happen.
Amen.
Hey there, can I jump in for a second?
Go for it.
You know, on this particular thing, I'm thinking back in my own life. And where was it back in the beginning here in the very first scripture?
It was Genesis chapter 1,
verse 4. Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. If I look back and in a carnal sense, and I look at the blessings that the Lord has put on me and my family, there are so many things that, as I look back, there are so many like little forks in the road that there was the choice to choose unbelief or choose yet to believe again. And that was just in sort of natural things. How much more critical is it for spiritual things?
And that was just last week, right?
Right, exactly. This morning.
Well, you know, Rick, as you say that, verse 4, going back to that for a moment, one of the things that strikes me about, verses 3 and 4, when he says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, you've been around for over 20 years. I've been around for, be 21 in January, and you've seen this come to pass and the struggle in this because, look, he's left Timothy in charge in Ephesus. Timothy's a young man. You're going to find out later and things like that as we go through here. He's left him in charge in this situation, and he is to keep the doctrine pure. right? And he's to keep the doctrine pure, not only for himself, but for the salvation of others. And that latter part about for the salvation of others is such an extremely important part, because without Timothy standing, they would not be saved. They would depart with others. They needed Timothy as a physical person who stood in their midst while they were going through all their struggles and hearing all the different doctrines and all the other stuff. They needed him there for their sakes. And so you're having a person having to stand in which there's really nobody who he can count on who's going to stand with them. He has to stand for them.
Well, you know, I'm thinking about in my own life, and in spiritual things, you can see it, but, you know, the Lord is involved in all of our life. Does that make any sense?
You mean 24-7?
24-7, and this is maybe something that the Lord's working out in me personally, but there's, you know, it's a 24-7 work, what he has, you know, me to do for work or ministering to my family or all of this is in the Lord. And I look back and, you know, our dad's here visiting, and that's really, really cool. It's really cool. But I look back and there were so many things in my life where people or influences had come in to derail that relationship. And I look back at simple things like Dog River Business Solutions, which is it's a carnal, fleshy thing, quote unquote, if you look at it from that perspective. But it really wasn't. It was a huge ministry to me and to you and to Charlie, and it was opportunity to a lot of other people. And a lot of other people took heed to fables and got derailed in something that was going to be physically beneficial to them. Forget about spiritually beneficial, but physically beneficial. And sticking through, even in the midst of the multitude of, you know, the sort of the onslaught of all the things that would come against us to not stick with things, whether it's that.
Well, all you got to do is look back to those who didn't stick. Where are they now?
Well, you could see it, and I'm looking at just the business side of things, and many of you guys, maybe some people don't realize.
Even if you just look at the business side of things, if you don't look at the spiritual side of things, look at the business side of things. Where are those people that didn't stick?
Yeah, they're nowhere. What I'm learning is that they're
alienated. Not only did God bless you in the physical, but He's blessed you in the spiritual as well.
Right. And what I'm learning is that there was actually no distinction.
Right.
That's something that I don't know that I've fully wrapped myself around it, but there was actually no distinction between business or spiritual. It was all Jesus. And to stick with the one was to stand fast in Christ in faith. And the benefit of that has well, the Lord's been faithful. So it's you can look at things just from a spiritual perspective and make it uber spiritual, but you can also look at things in the natural sense, although I think they're one and the same when you get to the nitty gritty of it. And you can stand and have faith in all manner of circumstances, trusting in the Lord and be that example if you don't allow yourself to get pulled away in different directions.
Let me throw something out there, Rick, and what you're talking about. First of all, when you talk about natural and spiritual, I think it's just spiritual. I mean, look, the scripture teaches, the Bible teaches us how to be an employer, right? And I was kind of like the one in charge at Dog River, if you will. And it teaches us how to be an employee. Right? It teaches us we were living together in a house, and we're supposed to have brotherly love one for another, right? And that thing, and the household was a seat of ministry. The business was a seat of ministry. When we had our Bible studies and our ministers' meetings and the tent revivals, everything the Lord inhabited by His Spirit and ministered unto and taught each of us things through that, period. And there was never any separation. Now, I know you, me, and the rest of us didn't necessarily see it from that perspective in the midst of it, which is partly what you're getting at, is that we don't realize these things a lot of times while it's happening. But it was all spiritual. The Lord used it mightily, obviously, for us, which we're all thankful for. Not only for that experience, but for one another as a consequence of it. Because I know each of us, the blessing of that to one another has continued for those 10 years since that business was divided, and you guys went forward in it. You and Charlie, that is. What can you say? I mean, praise God. That was a wonderful thing. But that thing that David's talking about warring the good, Midas war, a good warfare, there was no certainty in it. And to me, two of the best examples you have of people who did that were Joshua and Elisha. Because Joshua, I mean, Megan had read that verse to me out of Joshua 10, I think it is, or Joshua 11. I think it was 11. Let me see if I can find that thing real quick. And it... where was that? Joshua?
Can I throw one in thing?
Go ahead.
There was one point that I was getting to, and you sort of helped me get back to it here, that I got distracted. Shiny thing at all. But that thou mightest war a good warfare, and that was the key. Because in the beginning, you know, there were promises that were given to us. If you just do this, if you just do that, if you just do the, you know, if, and they were sort of non-spiritual things, okay? And I say that specifically, that wording on purpose. But yet, they've turned out to have been spiritual things, and they turned out to have been, the fact that I was obedient in some of those things, warring to accomplish it and fighting the doubt that, you know, came from even those close to me, the benefit on the other side has been evident.
Amen.
And it's cool that the Lord has shown me in a natural sort of sense with the business what could easily be accomplished in the spiritual sense, which is my relationship with Christ. In both cases, you have to war. You have to actually go get it. And that was sort of the point Dad was getting at, is that, you know, some people hear the promise and they sit on their posterior and
waiting for it to come to pass.
Waiting for it to happen, and then it never happens. But you have to go get it. You actually, and there's a passage in the Old Testament where they, you know, one of the kings went out to war and they did a stupid and they were all going to die and they didn't have any water, and the Lord told them to dig ditches. And you know, he said, "I'll deliver you," or he said, "Just go dig the ditches." They didn't know what was going to happen, but they had to go dig the ditches for what the Lord had in mind to work. And you know, that act of obedience is what saved them. And just warring through and not allowing those external things to pull you or to move you from the path that you've been given to go, you will see the reward. You will see the fruit of it. But you can't give up. And that's that warring, that thou mightest war a good warfare. If you give up, all the work you've done to that point's lost.
Well, and the one that struck me about Joshua, and it's Joshua 11:15, as Jeannie wrote, it says, "As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses." Now, first of all, in any time, in any place, that would be an extraordinary statement of a person, that he left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. He didn't command Joshua, he commanded Moses, and Moses, then, just a man, commanded Joshua. And mind you, the same Moses who commanded Joshua commanded the people who didn't believe him and had to die in the desert. And Joshua had to be with them for 40 years until all of them had died but he and Caleb. And then he had to go forward with those people's children and take the promised land. And, I mean, just imagine that, 40 years of all your peers rejecting, and just you and one other guy standing, that's an extraordinary thing. And then to not only stand, but to come out the other side and then do all that he had been commanded by Moses. And you see that with him, and then you see it with Elisha, with Elijah, where the prophecy was that he would receive Elijah's, he'd be prophet in Elijah's room after he died, after Elijah was taken up. Elijah tried to shake him off, and he couldn't shake him off for anything, and he got a double portion of Elijah's anointing as a consequence. He had come to the place where his faith and Elijah's faith were so tight that God actually had to send a flaming chariot between the two of them to separate them so that Elisha wouldn't go up in the whirlwind with Elijah unto heaven. And that's the kind of testimony that Timothy had with respect to Paul. And it's the testimony any of us can have if we will just commit ourselves like Timothy committed himself to Paul, that we would commit ourselves likewise under the authority the Lord has ordained and established today. And that's what it's about, folks. So let's go back over here to 1 Timothy and finish up. You know, Charlie, you read the last of them. So this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And one little thing real quick, because Rick was talking about business and this, that, and the other thing. I got to tell you, folks, I mean, my experience in my business as an attorney is a constant state of warfare, it seems to me, to do as God would have me do in each situation, because they always are, to me, unique situations. So I can't, you know, draw on what happened before from the standpoint of saying, well, I'll just do that again here. I mean, I had a client come to me today at 4:30 and meet with me, and he's going through a divorce, and I'm helping him on it, and we're doing some different things. And frankly, his response to what an email I got from the other attorney surprised me, because we had everything going in a way that I was very pleased with, saw the end, thought I had achieved pretty much everything my client wanted, and his response to this was kind of contrary to that. And I didn't know what, you know, what to do. But he came today. I was praying about him before he came. And when he came, as we are speaking, and he, as he's telling me what his concerns were, the Lord showed me how to minister to him, and help bring him along to the end and give him the perspective so he could pass through this final trial before the matter is done. And so he left at peace, blessed, and when he left, I was blessed and thanking God because he had shown me how, and now I saw the way out for this person and the way the Lord would handle it. And it's an exciting thing, but it's one that it constantly requires me to go back in faith to the Lord, and it's one that is never comfortable to my flesh as a consequence. And I have to admit, there's times when my flesh would like some more comfort that way than I ever seem to get. But it's in that place that you're kind of in that faith factory where the Lord puts you in a place where you're provoked to continuously exercise yourself in faith, which trains you to war, that you may go forward and receive according to those prophecies that went before. I mean, I remember when I first came to the Lord, I mean, the prophecies of the Joshua Age and going forward and the different things that, you know, Davey, you've been preaching for 40 years and I've been hearing for 20 years. I mean, there was nothing that was more exciting, nothing compared to what those prophecies were. Now, they weren't given to me specifically like, Steve, you shall go do this, that, and the other thing. They were prophecies that were given to all of us, as Rick said. And, I mean, to me, I'm now, you know, 20 years later, and many, 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 many struggles later, I'm beginning to taste and see these things come to pass after all these years. And it's extraordinarily exciting. And I got to tell you, at the same time that it's exciting, my flesh hasn't been feeling very good about it. because to continue to step out and operate and walk in them requires a continuous state of being humble. And me by nature am not humble. So I am put in situations that are require me to humble myself in order to serve the Lord. And I often feel buffeted in the midst of this by all of these different things that seem to be coming against me. But in the midst of that and in the humbling process that goes through is right where he is and right where all the good stuff that is the fulfillment of all your hopes come to pass. And it's exact opposite of the way in which it works in the world. And it's why so many people turn back in the midst is because they doubt and they let those things that are coming against them make them think that somehow they're doing wrong or this, that, and the other thing. No. That stuff's coming against you because you're getting closer. And the enemy is redoubling his efforts to turn you out of the way. And so you continue to press, and you press harder than ever. Just how you grow stronger. And it's what enables you to then break through and go forward and walk in the
Yeah, it's like I told Rick. It's like I told Rick, you know. He's got that those weight bars and all out there.
Sure.
And I told him, hey, you got to put some weights on those things if you ever want to get stronger.
Yeah, but he could do so many repetitions when there's no weight on it.
I wish I could. That bar is heavy.
That is a mean-looking bar, I'm going to tell you right now.
The bar itself is probably 40 pounds. I'm a wimp.
Oh, man.
That bar looks like a railroad tie.
There you go. Well, praise God. So he goes on here then, verse 19, holding faith. So this charge I commit unto thee, and he's to war according that he might war by those prophecies of good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So holding faith, I mean, and we're saved by grace and that by faith. All right, and faith is an action word. It's not a passive word. It's not the sitting back on your tail and say, okay, God, I can't wait to see you bring it to pass and make me this really cool, extraordinary guy who's going to go forward and heal the sick and cast out devils and perform miracles and minister your word and your judgment's going to fall and people are going to be saved and all kinds of things are going to happen. All right? No, I mean, those things are going to happen. It's going to be because you're walking by faith. If you're walking by faith, you're not walking by sight.
You know, something I learned one time, if you want to cast out devils, you got to go where the devils are.
That's right. And so, you know, I mean, look, folks, and you go, when you go where the devils are, that means you're willing to put yourself into the place where God's either going to have to move, or it's going to be a poor, terrible. You're going to be humiliated. And I mean, Rick, you know what it's like to go do a revival or things like this, and feel completely not up to the task, and all the other different things that go on, and doing a revival, and really, I mean, when you called me to go down and do that revival with you down in South Carolina a couple years ago. Personally, I really didn't want to do it. I'd done a revival up here in Winchester, New Hampshire, and after doing that, I never wanted to do one again. I was like, man, I am not up to that task. I mean, and when you called me to go down there and do that...
Why do you think I called you? You didn't think I wanted to do it, did you?
When you all saw me do it, you just thought it was just so easy, didn't you?
There you go. So, you know, I remember you saying it, and my basic thing was, and it's, I know it happens to me with me in all kinds of situations, it's kind of like, well, I'll throw my hat in the ring. Let's go see what happens. And, you know, praise God, he moved. And in that revival, my own son was raised from the dead, as many of the people who are on here were witnesses to. Which was an extraordinary thing. And, you know, mine and everybody else's faith was strengthened as a result. Praise God.
It's funny you bring that up, Steve, because in the same way Dad was just saying, if you want to cast out devils, you got to go where the devils are. Mm-hmm. You know, you talked quite a bit about this at that revival that, you know, if you want to see God part the Red Sea, you need to have the Egyptian army barreling down behind you and about to kill you. people want to see the great miraculous move of the Lord, but they seldom want to be in the position where it's required. That's the part of the equation that people forget.
Amen. So, and what can you say? Wasn't something I was expecting, but praise God, the Lord and His grace covered me and my household. And I have my son that I was talking about earlier was the one who was talking about the story of Elijah and the like at dinner table tonight. So, holding faith and a good conscience, and that good conscience is a conscience that is a clear conscience before the Lord.
It's a conscience that is settled that the past is not relevant. It's
Amen.
The grace of God and right now.
And those who put those things away, they've made, concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom, and now he calls two people out by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And what has Paul done unto Hymenaeus and Alexander? And he's writing it down here so all can see. He's delivered them unto Satan. Why? Well, you know what? If he didn't deliver them unto Satan, the place where they were would lead them to hell. So he let them experience a little bit of that hell here on earth by delivering them unto Satan, that they could be, that they could come to a place of repentance.
It says that they may learn. Doesn't mean they did.
That's right. And I think Alexander did not. I'm wondering if Hymenaeus is that other guy out of Corinthians who he ultimately brought back in. But Alexander, clearly, I'm pretty sure in 2 Timothy you see, he never turned and came against him. Yeah, if he's the coppersmith, Alexander the coppersmith. So turning them over to Satan was an authority that Paul as an apostle had, and it was the purpose of it was that they may learn not to blaspheme, that is to maintain opposition to the truth. It wasn't done to see, I'm bigger and badder than you and this, that, and the other thing. It was for their sakes. It was love on Paul's part that caused him to deliver them unto Satan, that every other means had seemed to fall short and being able to teach them not to blaspheme. Hopefully this will work. So I guess that about closes it out for the night. Any of you guys got anything to share? Go ahead, Davey. Were you going to say something there?
That wasn't my mic.
That was me. I bumped the mic.
You bumped the mic.
I'm done.
All right. Done, 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 done. But Charlie's still around. And Paul, while I'm queuing up Charlie, I want you to unhit your mute button so you can throw your 2 cents in here.
Oh, we got a thing in the chat there. What does it mean to deliver them under Satan? That means to remove the grace of God off of them and give Satan full reign to do whatever he wants to them.
Is that kind of like what the Lord did with Job? For a different reason, though. Hello?
Yeah, right.
Okay.
We left you hanging there with sort of with your pants down, didn't it, Charlie?
Yeah, that's not a good sign.
I need to get the cricket button. Creak, 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 creak.
Yeah. Okay, well, I had my 2 cents then.
I'll send it to you, Rick.
All right, thanks, Dad.
How about you, Paulie? The one, the only, that Paul Muller from Cottageville, South Carolina.
Yeah, we got a new name for him on the radio now. It's Big Daddy Pigpen. Go ahead, Paul. It's all yours, buddy.
Well, if I had anything, I don't know if I could spit it out after that. It's interesting to see the construct of especially as y'all discuss your, you know, especially back with Dog River Design and the way that things that were even natural promises turned into spiritual. It's all Jesus, you know. It's all Jesus. It is all about humility and learning to serve him and being humble enough to please him.
And by the way, folks, I want you to know, coming to work at Dog River Business Solutions back then was no easy task. I mean, Charlie likes to joke about how he got $50 a week and
no,
he was
75.
The only one. Oh, 75. Praise God. See, and he doesn't. What he doesn't tell you is he actually made more than the rest of us.
And what he does also doesn't tell you is he didn't deserve that.
Well, that's true. I was making $75 a week, but I also had my own household to support because I wasn't living with you yet.
Yeah.
Then, so then I moved in and you took it away.
Praise God. I mean, I'd been having to carry you anyway, so now I got to. It was at least a little cheaper.
He is. I mean, my brother.
But, I mean, I just tell you, folks, I mean, there was nothing, there was no promise. I mean, anybody who knows Charlie and Ricky now knows they both have a businesses that are prospering and that support they and their families well. But if you had been working at Dog River, there was nothing that was giving you any such idea that that would ever be the case. I mean, there was nothing that gave you ever any idea that you'd ever have enough money to actually get married and have a house. I mean, you can. I mean, what do? Do we all marry women who want to come live with the three of us in a house? That didn't sound very likely.
Or women that would support you.
That's right, or women that would support us.
That's really what I was looking for, but.
But I mean, right, this is kind of going downhill, guys.
It is.
He is heavy, and he.
It could.
The one point of it was that there was nothing after the natural that suggested that this was the place to be. And yet it was right where the Lord wanted Charlie and brought him out of work in the that he had, where he's making money in the National Guard. And it brought Ricky in out of different things, and it had me in there. And out of it all, the Lord has blessed each of us mightily. And at a point where it looked like there was nothing that could happen, the Lord in 1 year brought all of us to come to know the women we would marry and get married to them, and blessed each of our households in extraordinary ways. And I think none of us will ever forget the time we had there together.
No, not at all. And it was in the face of basically everybody saying, "What are you guys, stupid?" I don't know about you guys. That's what I was getting. What the heck are you doing there? What are you, a moron? You know, I mean, it was. The Lord is really, 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 really good and just ultimately faithful.
And I could say it's nice looking back on it with fond memories.
Well, if you look back on it and you look at it with a proper perspective. Living in that house with Steve, guys, wasn't much different than Joseph living in the prison.
You have a point there.
And look what great things it prepared Joseph for.
All right, good night, everybody.
Good night.
That was bad.
Good night, everybody.
I can't believe you said that.
Yeah, I'm going to start the music now.
God bless everybody. Good night. God bless.
Well, God bless everybody. I want to thank you all for listening to our men's Bible study tonight. This will be available for download at www.thefishmanministry.org a little bit later in the week. I guess that's about it, guys. You just want to say goodbye quickly?
Goodbye. God bless.
Goodbye quickly. God bless.
I knew Steve was going to do that. And we'll just
know when to leave.
All right, there's Paul. All right, you guys have a great rest of your week. And tomorrow night we have the Ladies Bible Study. Again, it'll be 7 o'clock Eastern Time. Meet us here at www.eagleradio.com. Good night, everybody. And
thank you, Rick, for taking the time to put this up.
Amen.
Oh, you're welcome. God bless everybody.
By the way, for Ricky's sake, donations are accepted.
Yes, I will get that page up soon. Sometime. Maybe by next year. We'll see. God bless everyone.